Mark chapter 11. As we continue walking through this gospel, Mark chapter 11, and we've looked at the triumphal entry. Palm Sunday came early for us, and now we are continuing as we recognize this is the last week of Jesus' earthly life. This is Sunday, we've seen Sunday, and on Friday he will be murdered. And we know that this was ordained by God for our sins, for our forgiveness. And he comes as the Passover lamb, right? Comes as the Passover lamb. And so we'll be in verse 11 all the way to verse 19. And so they welcomed him in, singing loud hosannas. In verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, which would be Monday, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, the fig tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Kind of a strange thing, what is going on? And Mark helps us by putting us in context. Verse 15, they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Let's pray. Father, even as we look at these verses and we see an aspect of Jesus that we're not used to seeing, where he curses the fig tree and he walks into the temple and drives out people from the temple with strong words of judgment. And even as we reflect on your word and try to understand these things, help us to get a glimpse of the greatness of your glory and your majesty. And as we understand why he was driven and see that it was because of his own zeal for the glory of God and the presence of God, help us to develop a sense of awe and reverence as well. And recognize who we are in before you and who you are. Sober us, Lord, even as we listen to your word. In Jesus' name. This is Jesus on the warpath. Jesus on the warpath. And he's on the warpath for worship. And just, it's a simple thing. There's a lot we're going to say today. But recognize this. That just as he walked into the temple and he drove out money changers with anger, so he is zealous for your worship. Your worship. And our attitudes and our lives before him. Maybe nobody else is coming to you. But Jesus takes seriously your reverence to him. And so this should be sobering to us as we see this Jesus that we're not used to seeing or wanting to hear about often. Because he is God, and he is God in the fullness of all that he is, not just in his love and his grace that we love to hear about, which is true as well. Because you see, that the triumphal entry, we have the expectation of the Jews, correct? They're expecting a political king. And we've seen this over and over and over again. They want to crown him. They say, Hosanna, which means save us now. Set up the kingdom, right? Drive away Rome. Free us. And he comes in as what? What was last week's emphasis? They were expecting a king Are they welcome? A lamb. He came to save and seek those who are lost, right? For the sins of the world. And we like that, but then Mark presents to us something that is not what we expect. We said that he is not going to go and make a stand against the Romans. But in fact, he goes into Jerusalem and he makes war against Israel. Israel, the people of God. The people of God. You know, it's interesting. We could talk about how everything is wrong with the world, right? Point fingers everywhere. And maybe Jesus is going to deal strongly with you. That's what they didn't expect, is it? Save us, right? And he comes into Jerusalem and he goes to the heart of their worship and begins to drive people out there. It's a scary thought. It should be. It should shock us, surprise us, sober us. In John 2:17, there's the first cleansing of the temple. There are two cleansings of the temple. This is the second cleansing. The first one was in the beginning of his ministry, John chapter 2. And John quotes from the psalmist, "Zeal for your house consumes me," representing Jesus, from Psalm 69. That's the heart of why Jesus is doing what he's doing. It is about zeal. You know what the word zeal means? What does zeal mean? What is zeal?
Passion.
Passion. But zeal can even include anger. It's a passionate burning. You know? Are you zealous about anything? If there's one thing Jesus is zealous about, he's about the glory of God. The house of God represents the place where God dwells. Right? All the way from Old Testament time. So it's all about zeal for God. The tragedy about us is we are not zealous about anything. You know? If I were to get you to be excited about anything, it's hard. Right, we were talking about this this week with some friends, right? That we are so excited about superficial things, you know. That excitement goes, you know, once the cricket match is over, once the movie is over, once whatever it is, that excitement is gone. But we are so excited about those things, but that zeal doesn't last. But we actually have no depth of zeal. There is nothing in our lives often, in our generation, that you would say, this is my burning passion. You know? And you see people. We used to see this in the church, right? That, man, you just mentioned that one thing about God to them. And it, from the time they were 30 to the time they were 60, it is the same thing that burns in them, right? I'm sorry, I can't see this in us. You know? It's like, stop preaching, you know? That kind of thing. And that is not representative of Jesus. Because he is passionate from beginning to end about the glory of God. And if there's one thing I would encourage you that you need to be zealous about, it is what Jesus is zealous about. It should make you angry and burn when the glory of God is diminished. And that's the heart of this text. And as we look at Jesus on the warpath for worship in Jerusalem, we must point the arrow to ourselves and ask, how does this apply to me? What is Jesus teaching me today about my own worship? Otherwise, there's no point. There's no point just understanding what was happening 2,000 years ago. Unless we ask the question, what does it mean about me and my worship today, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures God-breathed and useful for those four things, right? Correcting, teaching, training in righteousness, so that the man of God would be adequate. All scripture is useful for your life, including this one. Including this one. And the heart of our lesson today is verse 17. What he teaches them as he is cleaning out the temple. He was teaching them and saying, is not it written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And you have made it a den of robbers. And so we'll get to that point. We'll get to that part. But there are two things briefly that I'll set up in the front of this. When he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, he's talking about the temple as the house of God, the dwelling place of God. Right? And he says what? It is a house of prayer. Why does he not say this is a house of sacrifice? Why does he not say this is a place of instruction? He emphasizes a certain thing. Prayer. Prayer is about communion. This is a place to come and commune with God. Commune with God. Relate with Him. But you have made it a... And it's for the nations, right? But you have made it a den of thieves. Worship must be devotional before God. But it also must be outward focused. And it's something that is important enough to fill Jesus with anger if it's not done right. So let's look at the text. Let's look at the text. A lot of things here. And context that we need to understand. You have your notes in your handout. But the first thing that we look at is the fig tree. And we have an illustration first with the fig tree. And then we have an actual demonstration of God's judgment. The illustration is the fig tree. The fig tree illustrates judgment. And we see that in 10 to 14. And in verse 11, this is a verse that sort of is skipped over, you know, because you have the triumphal entry. Hosanna, Hosanna, they welcome him in. And it says what? Verse 11, he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, it was already late, he went to Bethany with the temple. Kind of an anticlimax, right? You have a triumphal entry, and it says he went, he saw, and he came, he saw, and he left. You know, not he came, he saw, and he conquered. Right? So you wonder what's going on. Some people say, oh, it was to show that the people were actually not sincere. He walked into Jerusalem. But that's not the case. Because actually speaking, there are millions of people. We saw this last week, right? 250,000 lambs were slaughtered during that week. And if you want to know the numbers, multiply that by 10. That's probably a possibility of how many people were there at that time. Coming from all over. Jews from all over. Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. Right? And the temple was not just a place for Jews, but also the outer courts. There are levels, right? The outer courts, there's a courtyard in the temple, massive, was called the place for the nations. This was the place that the Gentiles, those who are not Jews, would come and pray. And actually that's where all the scene takes place, in the outer courts. God had set a place for the outsiders to come and worship as well. Right? So you can imagine the mass of people that are around Jerusalem at this time, outside and inside. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem and went into the temple. He looked around at everything, and he's observing what's going on. And I think that the judgment of the fig tree is really based on the unrepentant, just like in the Old Testament often, right? Over and over the prophets come and they speak. And remember, even in your life, this is the case. Over and over, God will speak through the preaching of your word or through your, hopefully, what you're doing, reading yourself. And the more unrepentant and unchanged you are, one day, God's discipline will come. If you're truly saved. And if you're not saved, then maybe the judgment, you know, in Romans chapter 1, he gave them over. Unrepentance is not a good place to be. Because you will further be removed from truth. It's a scary thing. And you see this here. Because he comes into Jerusalem. Now you remember John chapter 2. There was a cleansing. Look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Verse 13 onwards. You see? The Passover of Jews were then, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers. And he made a whip and he drove them all out. This is in the beginning of his ministry. So 2 odd years before, he had come in and he had cleansed the temple. And that's how we must take John. Right? Because the whole setting of John is the time at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Here we are 2 odd years later at the end of Jesus' ministry. And he comes into Jerusalem and he sees what? He goes into the temple, and what did he see? Not that they had said, oh, Jesus came and he told us, but they just gathered back their stuff and began to do the same thing again. You see, there is a total lack of repentance or understanding. He observed the crowds, he observed the transactions. He saw the sheep going in and being selected, unchanged since his first cleansing. Even Luke actually tells us around this time, Luke 19, around this time, Jesus wept for Jerusalem. Jesus wept for Jerusalem. So the whole point of verse 11 is that Jesus is being filled with the unrepentance and the rebellion and the unchangedness of the people. Right? And then you have the curse of the fig tree. This is important that we understand. And Mark is very helpful because he takes what might be, you know, and you will be like, why fig tree? Why did he curse the fig tree? But he puts them together so you understand what is happening. The fig tree is Jesus' illustration about what his attitude towards all of Jerusalem, all of Israel is. And the fig tree, verse 12 to 14, represents Israel. If you've read the Old Testament, you will often find that the vine, there are two figures used. The grapevine and the fig tree are used to represent Israel, in the prophets especially. Hosea chapter 9, Jeremiah chapter 8, you'll see this. If you want to go in your own time, Hosea 9:10 is a good place to go. But the fig tree and the vine, you see these illustrations as Israel. You know, the fig tree not budding, or the vine not having grapes. That's a picture of unfruitfulness. And you have that even here. A fruitful vine represents, or a fruitful fig tree represents, a nation that is obedient, that is fruitful in their obedience to God. That's the idea. That's the idea. Even in Luke 13, it's another context, but you see some of this here. Because Luke 13, the context is, you know, like a 9-11 had happened, a small 9-11 had happened, or something like that had happened, you know. And so-called innocent people had died. A building had fallen. Or is it the building? Yeah, building had fallen, and even Pilate had killed some Jews. And you're saying innocent people have died. What does it mean that they were evil, that's why they died, or something like that? Same conversation we have today, right? Is God judging people? That kind of thing. And Jesus' focus on, unless you repent, you too will die. So the focus is not on why that happened, but recognize that death comes. The goal is repentance. In that context, he gives the parable, verse 6. He told this parable, Luke 13, verse 6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. So the whole point is, fruitfulness is the goal. And ultimately, unfruitful trees are going to be cut down. There is patience. God is merciful, long, slow to anger. Somebody was even praying today, right? But recognize that slow does not mean never angry. Slow means the anger comes after a long time. He's not quick to anger, right? We love to talk about slow to anger as if his anger is never going to come. And so we live sort of, everything's going to be cool, right? Be scared if you're showing no fruit because your time is running out. And that's the same picture that comes to Israel in Jesus cursing the fig tree. There's a lot that has been said in commentaries about fruitfulness, and they go and study fig trees and how they fruit and all that and all that. But just look, I'm not no expert on figs, but I can look at the text, right? He was hungry. This is around April. It's not the normal time that figs bear fruit, apparently. But he was hungry. He came from Bethany. He saw a fig tree in leaf. This was a standalone fig tree, and it was in leaf. And, you know, even though it's not the season, you know, often leaves and fruit come together, right? And so the promise is there of fruit. But when he comes to the tree, he sees it's just sprouting with no fruit. And this becomes for him an illustration of what he's seeing in all of Israel. All leaves, but no fruit. And that can be the tragedy of you and me, of the church, of the people of God. All leaves and no fruit. If anybody looks at you, yeah, they're devout Christians. If anybody would have seen Israel at this point of time, they would have seen, yeah, they're devoted to Yahweh. There are 2 million, 2.5 million people going and doing sacrifices. How can you say they're not devoted to God? How can you say that? But Jesus looks at the tree, and there's that great illustration. It's not that the tree is dry. The tree has leaves, but there's no fruit. No fruit. So they are belying the promise of fruit, therefore the judgment, right? There's a promise of fruit, and the fruit are not there. This is not just some random, you know, people have struggled with this. Why is Jesus going after a fig tree? It's like some random thing, no? And because he has power, he just says that tree is going to die. Like, why is that there? You know, it's all about an illustration of what's the larger picture. And the larger picture is Israel. The healthy leaves were Israel's ritualistic, regular religion. Every year they would do the Passover. Every year, not just the Passover, every festival they would. In contemporary terms, they would come to church every Sunday. They wouldn't miss. They would have said that, right? If you asked them, what's your religion like? No, I try not to miss, you know. But according to Jesus, this is dead worship. All that was being done was ritual and corruption. And Jesus in John chapter 4, if you remember the Samaritan woman, when he talks to the Samaritan woman, he promises that all this is passing away. John chapter 4 verse 21, he tells the woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain," the Samaritans worshipped on a different mountain, false worship, but he says, "neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But," verse 23, "the hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers." So what is he saying? That what is going on now in Jerusalem is not true worship, but true worshippers will worship the Father. It's neither on Jerusalem nor on this mountain, but they will worship in spirit and in truth. Inwardly, based on truth, that's what true worship is going to come. And it's not happening now. You see that? And the Father, it says, verse 23, is seeking such people to worship Him. What is God's will? We ask that, right? In other words, what does God seek? But we don't like the fact that actually the Bible is very clear. You can actually go and do a word study and see that the Bible says it is God's will for ... Here, God seeks. What does He seek? True worshippers. See, often we think we're being very holy when we talk about God's will in our lives. But the thing is, before you get to God's will in the fringe stuff, recognize that He's already told you what His will is. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? And here, God seeks true worship. True worship. In spirit and in truth. And Israel was no longer offering worship that was acceptable to Him. All leaves and no fruit. All leaves and no fruit. And thus it hangs over us. Are you fruitful? Or are you all leaves and no fruit? But now we begin to have a demonstration of it. From verse 15. The fig leaf represents Israel, the fig tree. But the temple cleansing demonstrates this judgment. And how it starts. And it will continue. The judgment starts now, but it will continue till AD 70. This is about AD 33. In AD 70, I think it's Titus that comes in, the Roman emperor, comes in to Jerusalem and sacks Jerusalem. And literally speaking, history tells us that not one stone on the temple was on the other. That's literally the fulfillment of the prophecy of the judgment of God. The temple was completely destroyed. The temple cleansing demonstrates the beginning of judgment. Verse 15 to 19. And the first thing that we need to realize as we look at verse 15 and 16, that the wrath of Jesus is justified. You get scared when you think of somebody taking a whip from the beginning of John, right? And even now, going and upturning tables and cleansing the temple, and says that He would not allow anyone to carry anything. This is not Jesus quietly saying, "Hey, I please go now," you know. With authority, He walks in to a temple. And we're talking about millions of people around. And you've got to have some aggression and authority when you do something like this and clean an entire nation's religious site. You know, like going into Mecca and casting people out. You'll get into trouble. But He had that kind of authority that they couldn't stop Him. And recognize that this is not just that they were scared of Him, but there's a justification in His anger as well that drove Him in His passion. Verse 15 and 16. You see, the corruption of the temple was completely culturally accepted. And we see that because John chapter 2, he had done it once and again they had come back in. You know, it's like the police go into areas of our town and then the cart people see him, the police coming, right? And then they run and close, some carts are overturned and all that. You wait a week, what happens? Illegal structures are back. It's part of life. It's part of life. Nobody takes anything seriously. Nay, their police also corrupt. So everybody has got an explanation about why we are doing what we are doing. And nobody seems to think anybody's wrong. Yeah, they also have their job. We also have our job. Let's just keep continuing doing everything the same way. It wasn't very different in Jerusalem. Three levels of people are described. You see the three levels of people? He began to drive out who? Firstly, what? Verse 15. Those who sold and bought in the temple. Those who sold, the traders, sold and bought, right? Now you have to remember, who's coming into Jerusalem? Not just Jews, not just Jerusalem people, but people from all over the country. Not just Jews from all over the country, but even Gentiles. And what is the requirement during the Passover? You offer an animal, right? Now if you're coming from, say, if you're coming to Pune, and you're coming from, Bangalore, not in Bangalore, you're coming from Nagpur, right? And you have to walk. To bring a lamb or something animal like that is not an easy thing, right? Along with your whole family, right? So many people would come and they would probably buy an animal in Jerusalem. And of course, when a situation like that comes about, we know that how it works here, right? There are helpful traders who appear, pop up, who are saying, we'll sell you. Come, you don't worry. We'll get you the best lamb. You don't have to, right? We'll get you the spotless lamb, right? And then you can even think, in our Indian minds, these things sort of make sense, right? Start thinking. If I can get into the temple and get a contact with the priest, what I can do is, see, now some people will bring their spotless lamb. But the priest is the one who has to approve the lamb, right? Now, I'll just have to get the priest to say, no, this lamb is not approved. Right? Then they have to come to me. I'll give them the approved lamb. The stamp on the lamb will be priest approved. You see? And I can make double price. Because now they are in Jerusalem. Where are they going to go to get a spotless lamb? You see? It's very easy to see how we can start creating it. And it's not hard to see that this would be different. Because it happens even today, right? A lot of these things were going on. In fact, there were priests, it is said that there were priests that even were connected with the owning of some of these stalls. Racket. What else is there? Money lenders. He began to drive out those who sold and those who bought. And he overturned the tables of the money changers. What money changers? What is this? Currency exchange. When you come from another country, when you come from Sri Lanka, you can't use Sri Lankan money. In India, you need a money exchanger. Now, there was a temple tax. Every year, the males after a certain age had to pay a temple tax for functioning in the temple. It's even given in Exodus, right? So that the functioning of the temple would take place. But that money, that fee was only accepted in Jewish money. Jerusalem was under Rome. Not only that, there were people from outside coming. And what would they have? They would have their own countries or their own regions coin. And so the helpful money changers are there. Oh, you don't have, huh? You don't have Jewish coins. Well, they're not going to accept. They won't accept it. It's not allowed in this worship. Don't worry, I'll exchange for you. Just 10% fee or something like that. You see? You get what's going on. You get what's going on. And they're doing this in the courts. Pigeons also. Why I mentioned pigeons? Because for the poorest of the poor, who couldn't afford a lamb, in the Old Testament, they are given, you remember Mary and Joseph? What did they bring when they came to offer sacrifice when Jesus was born? Doves, right? It represents the fact that they were poor, right? That's the poor person's offering. God has given a vow for those who can't afford it, right? So you can imagine, pigeons probably were a big dhanda, right? There's big money in pigeons, right? Manipulating poor people. So you can see the outsider and the poor, the oppressed, are the ones who are most badly hit. And it is being done in the courts that are meant for the prayer of the nations. The Gentiles, those who are not Jews, would come there. They are not accepted in the inner courts. They are not Jews. But they could come and seek the Lord. And that whole place had been filled by stalls. As you can imagine, an outsider comes in whose desire is to know Yahweh. And they say, this is what is going on. Why would I want to be part of this kind of worship? You see, all of God's purposes had been corrupted. His glory was hid by the materialism of that age. Verse 17b, what does Jesus say? It's become a place of thievery, a den of robbers. You see, even on that level, his anger is justified. And we can make parallels to this day. It's easy to take this text, and the cheap shot, right, is to say, this has happened in the church, right? I know, even in our own region, even our Wakad side, you know, there are prominent pastors who are making a quick buck, right? One pastor, put out a calendar, right? You buy a calendar, and there are Bible verses on the calendar. And what do you have on the calendar? Not a picture of a scene, you know, you have the verse and then some scene of a waterfall. It's the picture of that pastor. Amazing, right? So these are cheap shots. That's what we already have today. It's all over the place, right? The making of money in the name of Christ. So we've not moved very far 2,000 years later. But our point is to start thinking about our own selves. How have we, maybe not in the same way here, but how are we hindering the purposes of God in our own worship? And what are the purposes of God? That's what we're trying to do. But let's continue. We'll get to that. Let's continue. So not only these three groups of people, verse 16, this is sort of hilarious. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So you get it? Not only did he throw the money changers and the traders and the pigeon sellers out, he would not allow anyone to carry anything to the temple. This had become a thoroughfare. You know, people were carrying stuff. Vessels. It's literally, they would not allow people to carry vessels through the temple. And I think the idea here is general irreverence. General irreverence. And now that might be something that might connect to us in general. Even in a place like this. You know, we don't exalt the place anymore because God is not found in a building anymore. He's found among His people. In His people. But at the same time, where His presence is, there His glory is. Right? And I was thinking, interesting. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. We would never be this disrespectful, right? To the middle of service, be distracted. We would never do that, right? We would never get up in the middle of worship, in prayer, and go and get a cup of water. Or our cell phones. We would never do that, right? We wouldn't do that. Because we respect the Lord. We wouldn't walk in late. Uh-huh. To the worship of God. Because we respect the Lord. He is our Lord and our Master. We wouldn't do that. Right? That's the Jews. Those Jews, man. They were corrupted. Corrupted. I was thinking, no, that's absolutely not the case. Because we have come to the point in our generation where everything else is more important than the things of God. You see, it's easy for us. It's easy for me to point fingers. But I'm asking us to look at this and say, how is Jesus speaking to me? Because it drives him not just to be angry at the Jews, but it drives him with a zeal for his own Father's glory. And again, I'm not here to start legislating and saying if you do this. I'm asking you to let God speak to you about your own distractions. You know? And ask yourself, am I zealous for what Jesus is zealous for? The issue is not legalism. You know? And we have churches and they do this. You know, they'll put up a thing in the bulletin that says, please turn off your cell phones because we do this for them. And that may be helpful to remind us and all that stuff. But ultimately, that's irrelevant because we in our hearts need to have an understanding that I'm devoting at least this place, this point, to focus on our Lord. Because He is worthy. And He is, not just worthy, He is here. When is the last time you actually felt that God is here and you were filled with that awe? Filled with that awe. We are not a generation that is used to thinking in those terms. We are not used to that. Because we have gone away from depth and zeal and intensity. Where God's presence is, His glory resides. And that should sober us. That should sober us to devote ourselves. And that's why when we started this morning, I thought it would be good. And maybe we'll do this more often, you know. You know, one of the helpful things is just even, you know, we'll talk about the week, but just on Sunday, to come in a little early, maybe even 5 minutes, you know, and I can give a passage that we can all meditate on. And I think that was helpful for us who are here, right? To just sit down and start reading and begin to commune with God. So that when we come to singing, it's not trying to turn a switch on, right? And that's often what it is. It's often what it is, you know. And I was talking to somebody this week about, you know, the expressions of worship. Some churches raise their hand, some people are more, and you know, somebody was telling me that, you know, no, when you raise your hands, there's a lot of pretense, you know. As if, like, if you raise your hands, you're more spiritual than other people and all. It may be that, because the question to ask is that something that you're doing throughout the week in your private life? Or if you come on Sunday, all of a sudden, oh, Jesus, Jesus. You know what? Jesus is not looking at you with joy. He might very well want to clean you out as you come to Him. Because it's all leaves and no fruit. I hope we are gripped with this. I hope we are gripped with this. See, we are used to the grace of Christ, and we ought to be. We ought to be loving the grace of Christ. We're not used to thinking of God's anger. I was asking yesterday, you know, I was like, does God get angry with us, His children? Do we even have a sermon that talks about, you know, God's anger anymore? And I was thinking, I have a difficulty actually saying God can be angry with me. It's a difficult thing to think about, right? Because we say, no, but the gospel means that God has taken the wrath of God, right? Propitiation, right? He has satisfied God's wrath. Yes, in the terms of eternal judgment. Now think about parenthood, right? Does a parent get angry with a child? We have parents here, right? No, never. You would never get angry. Absolutely, you get angry, right? When they disobey. But does that mean you're going to break their love? Your love for them? No. Anger and love often go together, especially when there is that unbreaking love, right? Does not Hebrews chapter 11 say that He disciplines those whom He loves? You think He disciplines with a smile on His face? With, you know, joy? That's not a fitting, He does have joy, but that's not a fitting connection to discipline. It's usually righteous displeasure. Displeasure. So, when we talk about this, and Jesus talking about Israel and the application here, yes, there is a place we could say that God will be angry with you. And He might bring you strong discipline if you continue to be all leaves and no fruit. And you are His child. He's not going to let us be insincere and irreverent for too long. What is the zeal about? And we talked about this, but we come to verse 17. The zeal is for God's honor. And that's really the heart, as I said, of the lesson. He does all this, and then He teaches them, doesn't He? Verse 17. He was teaching them, saying to them, is it not written? So what is He saying? He's quoting from the Bible, from the scriptures, and saying, I'm doing this to recognize for you that this was known to you all the way from the beginning, from God's revelation. This is not some new teaching that all of a sudden you should be surprised that I'm so moved to clean out the temple. Is it not written? And what does He say? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Actually, this is quoting. He's quoting scripture. And He's taken two passages from two prophets and put them together. And we don't have to go there, but the first passage He quotes is from Isaiah 56 verse 7. Maybe we should go there. Isaiah 56 verse 7, just so we're following along. This is speaking of the coming of the salvation of that comes with the Messiah, right? The redemption of Israel in that language. Look at verse 6. And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord. Who's He talking about? Not Jews, but foreigners. And to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to My promises, My covenant. What? Verse 7. These I will bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. What is He saying? Those who He saves, He redeems from all peoples. He'll bring them into His presence. And the representation for Israel with the presence of the Lord is found in the temple, right? So that's the picture here, the holy mountain, Jerusalem, the place of prayer. I will make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted in My altar. For My house shall be called what? A house of prayer for all nations. You see, this is the broadness of God's salvation. God's desire in the coming age was for a community that was more than just Jews who would come and worship Him. And it's not just about having multiculturalism. The issue is God's glory. I don't know if you remember, we talked about this in Isaiah 49. The issue with having people from every people come and worship is it represents the bigness of God. And the language of Isaiah 49, you think about this. Isaiah is speaking to people on the verge of exile. Israel on the verge of exile. They're going to be taken captive into the exilic period. Right? And as they think about God's promises to them, He promised, right, that you will inherit the land of Canaan. Right? You will have the land and you will be great people, and all of these promises were given. And you will be a blessing to all nations. Now when that nation is taken into exile, what would be their main desire? If they want God to be God, they would say what? We need to be removed from exile. So the nations will not mock and say, what God you talk about? He promised you that you will have the land and here you are in some other Persian land. You see? Right? That would be their idea. Lord, redeem us, bring us back to Jerusalem. That might be their mentality. But see what Isaiah 49 verse 6 says. As he talks about the coming salvation, he says what? It is too light. It is too light a thing. And we've talked about this lighter thing. Right? Forget about even thinking about our own salvation. We have a hard time. We are so light. We are so ethereally light that we don't even think about the things of God apart from Sunday. But here he's saying, it is too light a thing that you should be My servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. You see, it's too light a thing to bring back just Israelites into Jerusalem from captivity. What does he say? He's speaking. This is the Father speaking to the Son. Okay? Before, this is the prediction of the Messiah. And he's telling the Messiah, it is too light a thing for you to be Messiah just for Israel. You see that? What does he say? I will make you as a light to the nations that My salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. You see, Sachin retired on Friday. And all of Mumbai was in the stadium, basically, right? All of India was watching, right? And we say, that is a fitting farewell. Now, what if BCCI decided that for such a farewell, we are going to make it only the cricket fraternity will have access to that thing. So the cricket players will play, but only BCCI and ex-cricketers and cricketers would be there in the stadium, and only they would say farewell to Sachin. They say, that is not a fitting way to salute somebody who has served the game for so long, right? Right? That's what he's saying. It is not just enough for these people. God is so glorious. Forget about Sachin. God is so glorious that the only fitting song of His glory is that people from every tribe, tongue and nation, and we see Revelation, that's going to happen, would come and sing the song of His salvation. You see? So, the Father, John chapter 4, is seeking worshippers. What does that mean? He has saved you so that you will sing His praises for the rest of your life, ultimately. Not just with your words, but with your life. That's the only purpose He saved you. Not for you to go out and get a job, not for you to go out and be happy, just for yourself. Now, the benefits of salvation include all those things. Possibly. But the finality of it is what? You are a voice to say, Jesus, you are awesome. You get it? That's what you are saved for. And He has saved not just you, but you in the context of a global community. And that song ought to be loud, and that song ought to be sincere. You see? So the same story that Jesus was saying is not happening in Israel, we've got to ask ourselves, is it happening here? And so you go back, Isaiah chapter 57, Jesus is quoting in Mark chapter 11. He says what? He's angry. Why? He's teaching them. Has it not been written that my house will be a house of prayer for all nations? You see? Because this place, he's saying, was designed by God to fulfill this glorious song of worship. And you have made it a den of robbers. And that's the second passage. We won't go there. Jeremiah 7:11. But that's Jeremiah speaking judgment. You have made the house of God a den of thieves. And not much has changed since even Jeremiah spoke to this time where Jesus is cleaning out the temple. There's absolute unrepentance. Unrepentance. Anything that hinders His global glory for all nations makes Him angry. But there's another thing here. He says what? As you go back to Mark chapter 11. Let's just sit down. Let's just take some time. Let's just take some time here. He was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written? What's the first thing? My house. This is my house. We treat God's house as if it is my house. This is my house. But when we gather together, it is the house of God. We are guests. You know that old thing that used to be, Christ is the guest, right? The unseen guest at every conversation, people would put that in their houses, right? Well, what we should be saying is, we are the guest in His house. And we behave like we own the house. It's my house. And we should, my house shall be called a house of prayer. A house of prayer. And what is prayer? It is not just an intellectual exercise. It is not just a place where you come, put your requests, your wish list. You know? I come on Sunday, I give my wish list, I do the things that I've got to do, and I hope that God will bless me. No. No. The whole point of worship is the exaltation not of ourselves in our lives, but whatever is in our lives, to lay it at His feet and say, you are worthy. And prayer is communion, devotion with God. You see, that is what He had purposed this place. And you see throughout the Psalms, we read from Psalm 65. What we read in Psalm 65, you remember, those who were here. This is an expression of this house of prayer. Verse 4, as the psalmist speaks of salvation, Psalm 65 verse 4, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. This is the time we just celebrate and rejoice in all that you are. And you are glorified as we are satisfied in you. That's the whole idea. That's the whole idea. Even today we can make the church into a place of ritual. A place of ritual. Communion with Christ. There is an outworking. It's a house of prayer for all the nations. So it should be a place where there is an outworking of the gospel. But the reason that it's outworked, the gospel goes out, is so people can come in and become worshippers. Worshippers. Examine yourself as you think about your own worship. When you come on a Sunday, do you bring acceptable worship? Or does He need to bring the whip of discipline to you? Do you bring acceptable worship? And one way that we can examine our own selves is, I know there's not direct parallels, but there's definitely Jesus speaking to us. I was thinking of this, you know. The irreverence that is so full of us. And the other thing is, how does the preparation for the coming together affect your week? Are you a worshipper? Because actually you think about this. In the Old Testament, where was the presence of God? The temple. In the New Testament, what has happened? He is with us. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll come to this as we go through this last week in Jesus' life. But you remember, here Jesus cleans up the temple. That's the beginning of judgment. Then 5 days later, he is killed on the cross. And what happens to the temple during that day? The veil is torn. The curtain is torn in two. 40 years later, the temple is torn asunder. Basically saying, this is passed away. This way is passed away. And in place of that, Hebrews chapter 10, as he speaks about the work of Christ that perfected for all time, once for all a sacrifice, that perfected for all times all who are being sanctified. Verse 15. Verse 19. You think about the veil. What does that represent? The veil was the veil of division, right? The Holy of Holies in the temple. Even the temple had a section. You had the holy place and the most holy place, right? And the most holy places where the Ark of the Covenant was, the presence of God. And the veil is what separated them. That's representing that humanity is separated from God's presence by sin. When Christ died on the cross, the veil is torn in two. What does that mean? Sin is dealt with. That thing that divides us from God is removed. So we can come into the presence of God. Even though we are sinners, if we come through Christ, He cleanses us. The blood of Christ cleanses us from sin by forgiveness of sin. That's what the cross does. If you don't have Christ, you have no right to pray to Him and ask Him anything except salvation. You see? You think about that. If sin is not dealt with, that veil is still there in your life. And that's why we beg people to come to Christ, so that veil may be removed, that sin may be dealt with. And if you have come to Christ, that veil is removed, you are forgiven of your sins. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore brethren, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, you see? We have confidence to enter into the presence of God. How? By the blood of Jesus, verse 19 and in verse 20. How? By the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. He broke His flesh and that dealt with sin, His blood, His death, so that we might have forgiveness. Verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God. You see that language? The house of God becomes all the people of God. Get the language. Jesus said, my house is a house of prayer. Does that mean that the destruction of the temple, that no longer is there no house? No, the house becomes the people of God, who have direct access to God through Christ. What does the verse 22 say? What is the implication? Therefore, since He has done that, you have confidence, you can come. No longer is there a barrier between you and God. What? What do you do? Draw near. Draw near. With full assurance. And cleanliness. You see, we have become a people that have been quick to enjoy the confidence to enter into God's place. But we do it with false confidence and irreverent confidence. Because the God that we go to is the same God of the Old Testament as He is in the New. It is just that now the veil has been removed. You see, it should never have changed our awe of Him. And we see that the coming into His presence is represented on a Sunday in the gathering of the group, or whenever the church gathers. But really, it is now all of life. All of life. 1 Peter 2, talks about this. You are being built up. You who are saved are being built up into this house. And it's even scarier to think of this. That as I am part of this congregation, this people of God, not just here in Wakat, but all across the earth, I am the place of God's dwelling. And what a tragedy that I take it for granted. As you look at your life, not just on a Sunday, I'm not asking for us to be more, at least looking sincere on a Sunday. All of us start getting excited in the way we sing and all that kind of stuff. I'm saying, does it go deeper than that? You know, the reason for your distraction on a Sunday is probably because you have no content to your worship during the week. That you have no time to give the Lord in your mind. You have no place in your mind and your emotions and your affections. You are just like the Jews. You have your courts spread out with the things of this world. And the only place you have is on Sunday, and even your Sunday worship is, therefore, distracted. You see? He has redeemed you to be focused on His exaltation for all of your life. And the expression in song should be the expression, the result of your expression in all of life. When you don't sing, does He still receive your worship? By the life that you live, by the prayers that you offer, by the joy that you have, by the thanksgiving that you offer to Him. Do you bring acceptable worship to Him? Or does He need to bring the whip to you in your life? He disciplines those He loves. The Pharisees were not happy in Mark chapter 11, as we can imagine. The chief priests and the scribes, verse 18, heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Him, for they feared Him because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. They must have been stunned because He was attacking the very heart of who they were, as He does for us. And when evening came, they went out of the city. May we not rebel against Him by continuing in unrepentance. Examine your hearts this week, today, and seek Him, because He is the one who transforms us to be what He wants us to be. We do have His anger, but we do have His grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this glimpse of You. So many thoughts, Lord. But we thank You, Lord, that You do not veil Yourself and give us only those things about You that are convenient or acceptable to us. Because You recognize that in our sin, often we are asking things of You and You to reveal Yourself in ways that are convenient to our situation. We don't want to be affected. We don't want to have to make radical decisions in our own lives. It's not comfortable. But Lord, thank You for speaking to us. And as a group, Lord, we thank You for what You are doing. We thank You, Lord, that You give us this word even today. And we ask that we would be receptive to it. That we would examine our worship. There is much that You are doing. But help us not to come to the point where we look like we are devoted. Leaves. But when You look at our hearts, there is nothing. For each of us here, we pray that we would dig deep into Your word. That we would personally have encounters with You as we dig into Your word of a great and a glorious Lord who is awesome in splendor. Help us to understand the word awesome when it relates to You in our own personal experiences to You, with You. Lord, we long not to be a group that only finds truth when we come on a Bible study or a Sunday meeting. But thank You that You have availed Yourself to us and You are available to us every day. And we can know Your presence. And we can be affected by You daily, moment by moment. And so Lord, make us true worshippers. So that as we worship, we would be infectious. That people would see depth in us. And that would direct them to you. We thank you for your cross. We thank you that we do not have to go to Jerusalem to find you. But that because of your Son and his work on the cross, we can now come to you and have unhindered fellowship. Help us to appropriate it as the privilege that it is. And that you are glorified through us. In Jesus' name. Amen.